Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's go look at the Gospel of Luke, the 20th chapter in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 down through verse 40. Verses 19 through verse 40. One of the things that I think everybody loves is something that's called an ironic twist. When you've had something, a situation that's full of irony and there's this twist at the end that turns everything upside down. We all love that. Now, you may not know exactly what I'm talking about, and I won't define all the terms there, but you know what I'm talking about in terms of certain movies. And I'll mention a few. Some of these, some of the older that might know these movies, some might not. I can remember one of the movies that just really hit me when I was in college was a movie called The Sting with Paul Newman, and I forget who else is in that movie. But anyway, it was just like you watch that movie and you think you've got it all figured out, and then at the very end, the very thing that they're doing that this guy thinks he's going to pull the wool over their eyes, they're pulling the wool over his eyes in the whole movie. And it's just like, oh my gosh, they pulled this thing off, and you don't have a clue what's going on until the whole thing's over. And every one of us, we love that kind of a twist. Some of you might, maybe even a more contemporary movie is the movie Entrapment that has Sean Connery and, what's the girl's name? Catherine Zeta-Jones. And you remember how that is, and you're just, even at the very, the train, those of you who have seen it, remember at the train, at the very end, you still think something's not going to work out, and yet the twist is all there at the end. And we just love how the tables are turned on the bad guys, and everything tends to work out at the end. Or even more recent, maybe like something like The Italian Job, and those guys had thought they got away with all, the guy, Edward Norton, can't remember his name in the movie, but thought he got away with all that gold and everything, and in the very end, it turns on him, doesn't it? And we love that, don't we? It doesn't matter whether it's a movie, whether it's a novel, whether it's just a conversation. We just love the way things turn, and especially somebody who thinks they've got the upper hand, and then the very thing that they think they've got turns around and gets them in the end. It's especially interesting whenever it's a quick, short statement or a phrase or a sentence that just kind of turns the tables on the person and we go, wow, that was pretty neat the way that works out. I remember hearing about a debate that R.C. Sproul had with, I think it was a Jewish rabbi. And they were debating over the issue of the Trinity. And the Jewish rabbi had presented some things that he had pointed out from biblical. And he was just making fun of the whole idea, the Christian idea, that you can have three gods and still believe that God is one. And he ended up his section of the debate by saying this, that everybody knows that not only is this kind of a ridiculous argument to believe in the Trinity, but if you just simple basic math, everybody knows that 1 plus 1 plus 1 always equals 3. And he says you can't do it any way other way in math. And everybody in the crowd laughed, and then it was R.C. Sproul's time to respond, and he says, thinking, how do I respond? I've got all the biblical arguments, I can go through all this, but how do you do that after somebody's kind of just, you know, made fun of you with a simple thing that you can't argue with? And it hit him. And so when the laughter died down and the moderator said, okay, Dr. Sproul, it's your turn to respond, he said, well, you are correct that 1 plus 1 plus 1 always equals 3. But isn't it also true in math that 1 times 1 times 1 always equals 1? And he said, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'm not sure that the math necessarily all applies real well there. But he went on then from there to look at the theological and the biblical understanding of the Trinity and was able to present the view of the Trinity. But it just sort of just turned the tables completely because the guy thought he had some mathematical argument, which I'm not sure that would have carried theological weight anyway. But he turned the mathematical argument around by showing that in multiplication, you can have three ones and it's still just one. And so there's something interesting about that ironic twist that turns the tables on someone, especially when you're using the very thing that they think is the thing that's going to trip you up. And that's what we have here in Luke, the 20th chapter. We have the situation here with Jesus and all the leaders, not just the Pharisees, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the scribes, or the lawyers of the law, are all massing together now. They realize that Jesus has gained tremendous popularity here among the people. He's entered into the city triumphantly. He's cleansed the temple. He's come before the people, and every single day he's in there teaching them and instructing them. And they get their heads together. Even though they don't like one another, they get their heads together and they say, we've got to do something to stop this guy. And so they begin a barrage of different questions that they are certain will trip him up, expose him, and discredit him. Because they've been concerned about the authority of Jesus. He's presenting his authority as being from God. They want to show the people, this guy isn't as smart as he thinks he is. And he doesn't even understand the scripture. And they're trying to put some things forward to him to trip him up. So that's what we have here in Luke, the 20th chapter. We're going to start in verse 19 and go on down to verse 20. And I want you to see two basic things that he's going to confront here. First of all, there's a question that we have about life itself. And that question in particular is going to be a question of the relationship between God and government. And they are going to throw out a question that is an intellectual dilemma and a political dilemma and a religious dilemma for Jesus. And so Jesus is going to deal with this question about life. And it's a question about life that we all need to be asking ourselves too. And then second thing we're going to take a look at is that there's a question about eternity. And that begins about verse 27 and goes on down through the end of the chapter. And that's a question about the resurrection. And there are some questions about eternity that Jesus brings up to the Sadducees who bring this question before them. In and through all of these questions, it basically comes down, both of the questions are answered basically by verse 38. In the very end, Jesus, after he points out who God is, he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." In other words, the question about life and the question about eternity is a question about for the living. For those, and the question is really the question about what are you going to do with God? And what are you going to do with the command, the demands that God has upon your life now? Because it does affect your eternity. And so you need to ask those questions about what are you going to do with the God who is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Let's take a look in verse 19 and read through this chapter here. "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize upon his words, in order to deliver him to the authority and the power of the governor. And then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' And they answered, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. And the first one took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless also. And the third took her, and like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Let's take a look at these two essential questions. First of all is a question about life, and that's in verses 19 through 26. And this is a question that they are raising an issue regarding whether or not they should pay taxes to an evil, immoral, ungodly, oppressive Roman government. And so there's an issue that is being raised here, and there's also an issue that Jesus clarifies. The issue that's being raised is found in verse 20, and you'll see that there's a reason why they're raising this issue. Look at verse 20. "They watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might seize upon his words, in order that they might deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." Now, go to the next slide there. I want you to see, first of all, that there's a reason behind their raising this issue. They're raising this issue because they're trying to trap him. They're pretending to be righteous. They're pretending to act like they're kind of on his side. They're even going to use some flattery here to make him think that they're kind of along his side. But they're really trying to trap him. We see that even more clearly in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. But they have one goal and one intention, and that is to trip him up in his words. And what they're doing is they're primarily concerned that they want to get him arrested so that he will be put out of the temple. And so they're trying to raise a political question and a political issue so that the governor will come and have him arrested. The governor's Pontius Pilate, and he's under the authority of the Romans. And so they're going to raise a political issue here about what do we do? Should we serve God or should we serve the government? Now, it's interesting, if you go back to the other Gospels, you see a little bit more detail about what's happening. Well, what we have are the chief priests and the scribes. We have the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And they all get their heads together, and they are all determined that they're going to do something to get rid of Jesus. It's interesting. There are two forces that really will bind people together in any cause. One force is the force of love. When people really are in love with God, a lot of times you get people from different groups and denominations together, and you can really do something for the sake of the kingdom of God because you all have the same love. Or maybe it's an issue. We've seen that, for example, in the pro-life issue, when people will gather together because from different backgrounds and different churches and different denominations, because we're committed to one issue that we really care about. But you know what seems to be sometimes even more powerful than the issue of love? And that is a common hatred. It's interesting how people who cannot get along at any other time, when they hate somebody so much, they're willing to set aside their hatred for one another and come together. It shows how hatred can be just as powerful a force as love can be. And what you have are the Sadducees and Pharisees who could care less about each other. The Pharisees were the ones who believed in the oral tradition of the law. They were the ones who believed that all the Old Testament and the Talmudic writings and the rabbinic sayings were all important and all needed to be followed. The Sadducees, on the other hand, said no. Only the law of Moses, only the first five books of Moses are the only thing that is Scripture. And the Pharisees believed in angels, and they believed in demons, and they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed in absolutely nothing to do with the supernatural. And they did not believe there even was a resurrection. So you can see the conflict that's going on between these two groups in Israel. But there's also a third group that's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. It's mentioned in this passage about the Gospel of Matthew. And there it says the Pharisees got together with some of the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are a group that we don't talk a whole lot about, but they're one of the more powerful groups. I think the Sadducees would probably be the most powerful political group that was in Israel at this time. But you have another group called the Herodians. And these are the ones that were supporters of the Herodian kings. And the Herodian kings, not just Herod the Great, but the other Herods, Philip, I'm trying to think of the other ones, Archas... I can't remember his name. Okay. Anyway, at this time, there's three brothers or three sons of Herod that are ruling, and they've divided it up into three or four districts, and they're ruling it together. But they are the Herodians. The Herodians are the people who are in support of these half-Jewish people who are taking control of the Israeli government, of the nation of Israel, and they are cooperating with Rome in order to gain their power. They're hated by the Sadducees. They're hated by the Pharisees. Because they're in cahoots with the Romans in order to gain their power. And so nobody really likes them. But they're the right-hand men of the Romans during this time. So we got the Pharisees who don't like the Sadducees, who can't stand the Herodians, and they are getting together with the Herodians to go and ask this question. And this question is very important because the Pharisees would say that if you are giving taxes to Caesar, you are paying taxes to an immoral government, an oppressive government, and a government that believes in idol worship because Caesar claims to be God, and you're very giving taxes to them. So anybody who paid taxes to Caesar was involved in idolatry. The Herodians, on the other hand, were saying, no, 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 you don't understand. These guys are our friends. And you can see how they could not get along at all. But they come together to go ask this specific question. And the Sadducees have got their own question they're going to ask. And then there's a question by the lawyers that Luke does not pick up on that I think we're going to talk a little bit about in next week's message because it has some relationship to the things that follow. But Luke doesn't talk about the question about the great commandment because there are those three questions that are being asked of Jesus here in the temple, and they're being asked by different groups. So you've got the Herodians and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are wanting to hear the religious answer. They want to hear the fact that, no, you should not give taxes to Caesar. That would be idolatry. And the Herodians are there because they want to hear that Jesus says, no, you should give taxes to Caesar. But they're both expecting the opposite answer. And so the Pharisees know that if Jesus says give taxes to Caesar, then that'll discredit him before the people. But the Herodians know that if you say don't give taxes to Caesar, then the governor will get involved and arrest him for insurrection. And so, you see, this is a very difficult question they're posing before Jesus, and they want to get him into trouble. Now, I want you to notice how they approach him. If you take a look at verse 20, it says they pretended to be righteous. And look at what they say in verse 21. Teacher, we know what you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. Now, do you think they believe that? No. They're just trying to be just pour on the flattery, just to try and say some nice things, so that when they ask this difficult trick question, they've got him disarmed, and they also have all the people sitting around thinking, wow, they think really highly of Jesus. They're not trying to trap him, but then they spring the trap on him. And so they're using flattery. Some person put it this way, and I think it's a correct way to look at it. Flattery is really the mirror opposite of gossip. And both flattery and gossip are condemned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're not supposed to speak with flattery, nor are we supposed to be gossips. But they're the exact opposite. Gossip is saying something behind somebody's back that you would never say to their face, right? That's what gossip is. Flattery is saying something to their face that you'd never say behind their back, right? In other words, you come up and say all these wonderful, sweet things, and then you turn around when they're gone and you just say all these bad things about them. You see, that's flattery. And you see, both are condemned in the Scripture. And somebody might think, well, I'm not a gossip, but their flattery is the opposite mirror image of it. Because you're really not speaking the truth in love. You're being dishonest. And you're being deceptive by flattery. And so you've got these two things. And what they're doing here is they're being deceptive through flattery. And they approach him with flattery. But I want you to see in verse 22, you'll see the dilemma that they're raising. The dilemma, we'll read it again. I think this is one of the more common passages that most people know. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the question in mind was a question about the coin that was required to pay taxes to Caesar. And that coin in and of itself, according to the strictest people in Israel, was idolatry. Because on one side of the coin, you had the face of a man, Caesar. In this case, it would be Caesar Tiberius at this time. But they would have the face of Caesar on one side of the coin. And many of the Jews considered any face on a coin to be a graven image, and therefore breaking the second commandment and idolatry. Now, I think they're stretching that a little far because it's the face of a man, not the face of God himself. However, when you flip the coin over, in Latin it said on the other side, Caesar, the son, the divine son of Augustus Caesar. Did you hear that? Caesar, the divine son of Augustus Caesar. Now that's clearly idolatry. That's clearly Caesar claiming to be the God's son of the God Caesar. And so for a Jewish person to even have a coin, many of the more radical Pharisees in Judaism would say that you're committing idolatry just to even have that coin in your possession. So it's quite interesting that Jesus doesn't dig into his own pocket and pull out a coin. I don't know whether he had one or not, but he wisely does something. What does he do? He says, show me a denarius, to the very people that are asking him the question. Can you see how that puts them on the spot? They're going to have to reveal by the money they pull out of their pocket. Now, the truth is, everybody has to have denarii in order to do business with the Roman government. And everybody has to do business with the Roman government. So, while on one hand they may be criticizing everybody for paying taxes to the Roman government, they're carrying Roman money around in their pockets. Or in their purses. They didn't have pockets. But in their purses. They were carrying them around. And can you see how he's using this by saying, just show me a denarius. Pull it out. Let me see it. And someone pulls out a denarius. We might guess that it might have been one of the Herodians who pulled it out first, because the Pharisee probably had the chinkling around in their purse, but they probably would have been unlikely to pull it out. But at least somebody pulls out the denarius. But I want you to see the tremendous problem. This is a question which poses a great dilemma. Because if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he's involved in insurrection and he'll be arrested by the Romans. If he simply says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then many of the Jewish people would say, what, we pay money to help our supporters keep us under oppression? That's all we're doing. They're taking over our country, and you want us to pay them money to take over our country? Don't you care about the nation of Israel? And some would even go farther to talk about the idolatry of the image and the inscription that were on that coin. And so Jesus is caught. You know, what can he do? How can he answer that question in such a way that he answers it honestly, and yet in a way that he doesn't trap himself in the process of doing so? It's a lot like, I can remember when I was in my time in high school and stuff, my favorite question, and you've probably heard this asked all the time, my favorite question when I really got in a bind and I couldn't answer the questions Christians were raising to me, my favorite question was to say this about, I would say, well, okay, is your God so powerful that He can make a rock so big you can't pick it up? I was just like, oh, I got him. You know, and they would always just go, yes. I mean, no. I mean, I don't know. You know, it's an impossible. How can you answer that question? Can God make a rock so big He can't pick it up? Okay. Well, I'm going to say no, but for one reason. For one reason, because God can never do anything that's contrary to His character. You know, theoretically, could He do it? Yes. I think Jonathan or someone answered that. Yes, theoretically, God could do anything, but He can't do something contrary to His character. And I think the Bible is full of things like that. For example, one obvious one, can God lie? No. Because if He does, He's no longer God. He's no longer true to His character and He loses who He is. So God can't do anything that denies who He is. So to make a rock too big to pick up would be a denial of who He is. He can't do it. So there are some things God cannot do. There are lots of things God cannot do. Can God have sin be in His presence throughout all of eternity? God is too holy to look upon sin. And so we could go on and on. There are things God cannot do. But at least philosophically, it sounds like one of those great dilemma questions. Can God make a rock so big He can't pick it up? Well, that's what they're doing here. They're throwing out this question that is really, you know, He's stuck no matter what He does. He can't really answer the question. But He does answer the question. And Jesus clarifies the issue in verses 24 and 25. Let's look at that. Here's the answer. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. And He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, He answers both parts and He says, listen, if the coin comes from Caesar, then you need to pay to Caesar. In other words, if Caesar is in charge of the government that's minting money, he's in charge of the government that's helping to control commerce, if he's in charge of the government that's providing protection, if he's the one in charge of all these things, you're gaining benefits from simply being involved in that government, and you need to be paying taxes to that government, regardless of whether it's immoral, regardless of whether it's corrupt, regardless of whether Caesar thinks that he's God. You render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's. Does Caesar deserve everything from you? Absolutely not. But does he deserve those things that as the leader of the government he deserves to get? Absolutely he does. And so Jesus really puts it in basically two things. He says this, obey the government honorably. You obey the government in such a way that you honor God by your obedience. One of the biggest problems with modern Christians today, especially evangelicals, is the tendency that we have to dishonor our governments because they don't all believe the same thing that we believe and they don't all practice the same things that we practice. We see this very frequently when we talk about even our presidents who may have views that are totally contrary to Christian beliefs, and we dishonor them instead of honoring them as the Scripture has commanded us to honor them. You see, the Scripture doesn't say if your president doesn't believe the things that you believe as a Christian, then you don't have to give him any honor. And the Scripture does not say, and I've heard many Christians say this too, that I'm not going to pay my taxes to an unjust government that allows money like we may be seeing in the future, used to be this way, that uses federal funds to support abortion. I won't pay my taxes to that government because my money will go to support abortion. Well, the Scripture never divides it out that way. It says give honor to whom honor is due and pay taxes to whom taxes is due. And you see, the biblical approach to honoring government is that God has set these governments up, even the evil governments. He has a plan and a purpose behind them. It doesn't mean that God approves of everything they do. Certainly, God would not have approved of the things Caesar did. These Caesars did things oftentimes that were far more immoral than anything we've ever seen by even the worst of our presidents. In fact, in Rome, it was not only legal to kill babies before they were born, it was legal to kill them after they were born. It wasn't illegal. If you didn't like your baby or it was crying too much, you got tired of it, or most of the time, if it was a girl and you really wanted a boy, you could take that baby and throw it into the trash heap and nobody would complain about you doing it. You see, it was the Christians that would go out into the trash heaps and rescue these babies and raise them on their own. But you see, that was okay in Rome. That was legal in Rome. And you see, would you pay taxes to a government that let that kind of thing go on? But Jesus says to do so. We're going to take a look real quick. Paul says to do so. And Peter says to do so. I mean, you're going to find a hard time looking through the Scripture to find any excuse as to why you should not pay taxes and give honor to your government and pray for your leaders and respect your leaders. And yet, as evangelical Christians, there's a great tendency today to say, I'm not going to support this president. I'm not going to honor this president. He dishonors himself by the things he believes and teaches and things he's trying to get done. Well, he may do that, but you still have a responsibility to honor him. And I don't know that we've had a single president yet. There have been some who acted like they were God, but there's not a single president that's claimed to be God yet. Now, that is true of most of the Caesars after Caesar Augustus, after 14 BC. They began to claim themselves to be God, and increasingly so, even more so after Tiberius. But they claimed to be the divine Son of God. Would you give your money to a government that claimed to be ruled by the divine Son of God? I'm just trying to get you to see that sometimes we put ourselves in the position of saying, I'm not going to support that government. I'm not going to give my money to that kind of a government. And yet, they're giving their money to a government far more wicked, far more ungodly than anything we've ever lived under. Well, let's take a look real quickly at a couple passages, and I won't do much comment, but I just want you to see this, because Jesus' first thing is you need to honor your government. And a Christian ought to be known by the fact that they honor the government. The Christians ought to be the best citizens of whatever nation they are that they're involved in. Look in Romans chapter 13, for example. Romans chapter 13. Look at verses 1 through 7. And again, Paul addresses a number of these issues, and in particular, taxation. Look at what he says in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and all authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that doesn't mean that all these authorities are godly because they're appointed by God, but for whatever purpose, God raises up kingdoms and pulls down kingdoms. He's done it for some reason, and He's allowed it for some reason. And we're under that authority now. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good work, terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject. Now listen, not only because of wrath, not only because you're going to get in trouble, but for conscience sake. You need to do these things not just because you'll get in trouble if you don't, but you need to do them because that's the right heart that you need to have toward the authorities God's placed over your life. I remember hearing years ago, I think Chuck Swindoll said it, about a letter that came into the IRS one time. And the letter came to the IRS and said, I've enclosed a check for such and such amount because I have been cheating on my taxes all these past years and my conscience has begun to bother me so much I can't sleep at night. And then there was a P.S. at the bottom and said, if my conscience continues to bother me, I'll send you the rest of the money. You know, we need to do these things because it's right in the eyes of God. We need to do it because of conscience sake and not in this way that this guy was doing just so he could get some sleep at night. But we need to do it because we're going to have to stand before God and give an account to how we've answered to all the authorities on earth. Keep going. Look at verse 6. And he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes because they are God's ministers attending to this very thing, continually to this very thing. Render therefore all their due, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Do you see what the New Testament view of government is? Flip over just a couple pages more to 1 Timothy. We'll take a look at what else Paul says about government. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. So our responsibility is to pray for our governments. Flip over a little farther, past the book of Hebrews and the book of James, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Verses 13 through 17. This is what Peter says. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In other words, when you disobey governments, your testimony is on the line. You obey for the Lord's sake. Now, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now again, Peter is talking about an oppressive king. Probably at this time, Caesar is probably Nero, perhaps under during the time when Peter's writing. Now, he's talking about honoring the king. And he's talking about honoring God by honoring the king. And so the first thing that Jesus is trying to get across, render to Caesar those things which are Caesar's. God has set government up for a purpose, and we need to honor the government that God has given us. Second thing is we need to obey God supremely. Come back to Luke chapter 20. We need to not only honor the government that God has placed over us, and taxation is a part of that. We need to honor the government. If it's not being used properly, then we should use what political means we have to change those things. But not to withhold from those what is due to those to whom it is due. In other words, we should give our taxes to our government. We should do it honestly, and we should do it honorably in such a way that God is honored by what we're doing. But we should obey our government honorably, but we should obey God supremely. You render to God those things that are God's. Now, I'm sure there's a whole lot involved in what Jesus is saying here. Primarily, what he's saying, there are spiritual matters, and those spiritual matters are to be rendered unto God. But I think he's also saying here, too, that there are some times when there are exceptions to when you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And there are exceptions, there's exceptions, you can probably boil it down to one basic idea. You could probably break it down into maybe three sub-ideas, but I'll just do it into one basic idea. And that is that you obey your government honorably, unless your government requires you to disobey God. And whenever your government requires you to disobey God, you disobey your government in order to obey God. Because you obey God supremely. You can just write this down and look it up sometime in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 29. That's the time when the apostles have been ordered by their government to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And you know what Peter and John say? I think Peter's the spokesperson, but what he says to the group, to the Jewish leaders at that time, he says to them, listen, whether it is right in the eyes of men or not, we don't know. But what we are going to do is we're going to obey God. And it is right for us to obey God rather than to obey man. That's what they say. So they're going to do what's right, and they're going to keep obeying God. Even though they've been told they cannot preach the gospel, they will continue to preach the gospel. And there are things that God has called us to do and commanded us to do that we must continue to do no matter what laws our government pass against us. And if the government passes those laws against us, we need to be willing to suffer any consequences for disobeying those laws. But we cannot obey a law that requires us to disobey God. Now, there are some subsections in there, but that's always been the principle that the people of God have followed. For example, you can go back to the book of Exodus. And you remember, as we were even talking during the walk through the Bible thing, what did Pharaoh require by law all the Jewish women to do whenever they gave birth to a baby boy? To throw it into the river, right? Did they do that? No, they did not obey their government, because to obey their government would to be to disobey God. And so we obey our government honorably, but we obey God supremely. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 8. He says, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so he says we are to give to God those things that are God, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we're going to obey God. And that needs to be the honorable position that every Christian takes. And that's the question about life. What are you going to do? Not just about government, but about any authority that God has in your life. Are you going to obey them to honor God and disobey them only when it requires you to disobey God? Not when you don't like what they're doing, but when it requires you to disobey God. Otherwise, you honor your government. Render to Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and unto God those things that are God's. The second question is not only a question about life, but a question about eternity. In verse 27, on down through verse 40, the Sadducees take their best shot at Jesus. Everybody marveled at the answer that Jesus gave, because he answered the question in such a way that they couldn't argue with him about it. But then the Sadducees come, and the Sadducees are a different group from the other ones that have approached. And the Sadducees, I think I've told you a little bit about it before in the past, they're a group that does not believe in the resurrection, nor any supernatural. And so the way to remember the Sadducees from other groups is they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see, because they don't have a resurrection to look forward to. So they're called Sadducees. That's not why they're called that, but that's a good way to remember it in English. Okay, but the Sadducees actually are one of the smallest religious groups, and yet they are probably one of the most powerful religious groups in Israel. In fact, most of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who sat on the Supreme Council in Judea, were made up of Sadducees. So this is the most powerful group. And they not only are the most powerful group because they sit on the Sanhedrin, but they also control the temple. And they control the chief priesthood. So they are the most powerful religious group, even though they are probably the smallest religious group in Israel at this time. But they didn't believe in any of the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in life after death of any kind. And you might say, well, how could they believe that? Well, they believed what they believed because they said those things are not taught in the first five books of Moses. And the only thing that is scripture is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Oops, I missed one. Numbers, okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So those first five books are the only ones that are scripture. The rest of the Old Testament, they said, is simply a commentary. It's not authoritative, but it's simply a commentary of what the prophets said about those things in the first five books of Moses. So only Moses. And so they would say there is no resurrection found there. There's certainly resurrection that's found in the rest of the Old Testament, but not in the first five books of Moses. Now, so that's what they're arguing. And one of the things that they loved to argue about was the resurrection. That was one of their chief things to argue with the Pharisees about, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead, but the Sadducees did not. And so they would argue about it. And Jesus himself was one who taught frequently about the resurrection. We're running out of time, so I'll just give you a few. John chapter 11. Remember what Jesus said about himself? When he came to the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother never would have died. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. You see, Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection. And in John chapter 5, just put your bulletin there in Luke 20, turn over to the Gospel of John 5. I just want you to see this section here. This is what Jesus says about the resurrection from the dead. And this is something he's teaching continually. There are other passages, and we're going to see some of them, where he talks about when the Son of Man comes again and the dead will come back to life. But here in John chapter 5, when he's talking some about salvation, he talks about the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So come back to Luke chapter 20. But I just want you to see, and we can look at passage after passage. One of the things that Jesus taught frequently about was the resurrection. And he capped it all off by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And so the Sadducees were attacking him on the basis of the resurrection. Again, this was one of the favorite kind of little tricks that the Sadducees loved to use against the Pharisees. The Pharisees were on the other extreme from the Sadducees about the doctrine of the resurrection. The Pharisees became ridiculous in their speculations about resurrection. In fact, they would speculate about the fact that they would say that whatever clothes you die in are the clothes you're going to be raised in. And so one of the things you want to make sure is that you don't die when you don't have any clothes on, because it'll be... I mean, they would talk about this because it'd be ridiculous. You'd find yourself resurrected with no clothes on. And they would talk about the age that you died would be the same age you'd be resurrected. And the same condition you would have in this life would be the condition you would have in the life to come. And so they tied the resurrection into the same thing. Well, the Sadducees said, that is silliness. Oh, this whole resurrection stuff is just ridiculous. And so they would make fun of the resurrection and all types of different things. And people do that today, don't they? There are people who will make fun of the resurrection and different things. How in the world, you know, can God, you know, what about those people that are burned up in a fire or died in the World Trade Towers? How's he going to bring all those little pieces and parts back together? Now, we'll talk about why they didn't believe in the resurrection and why people today don't believe in the resurrection. But you can see people today make that same kind of argument about the ridiculousness of the resurrection. But their common thing, one of the things they loved to do was this common idea of this little story of this woman that was married to a man who had seven brothers. And the Levirate law was that when the brother died, if he didn't have any male offspring, then the next brother would take that woman and raise up offspring in that brother's name. And that was primarily so that the land would stay within that family, and they wouldn't lose the land because there would be someone to inherit that land and to take over. And so they brought up this crazy thing. The law of Moses says to do this. Now, what are we going to do? I mean, he's seven brothers, and one after another, they all marry this woman and they all die without any children. Now, it's possible. There is a story in the book of Tobit, which is an apocryphal book. It's not scripture. It was written probably about 150 B.C. But in that book, it's interesting because this is a tradition of the Sadducees to bring this kind of stuff up. But there's a story in the book of Tobit about this woman who marries a brother, and he has these seven brothers. And on the honeymoon night, a demon attacks the brother and kills him. And this happens seven times in a row. And so they may be referring to something as ridiculous as that story in the book of Tobit. Or it may be that this was just a little thing that they just love to get. Well, whose wife is she going to be? And she's going to have seven wives when she gets in the resurrection? Who's she going to love more? You know? Isn't that a big problem in the resurrection? And so they raise this naughty question for Jesus. Well, again, keep your Bible there in Luke 20. And we're not going to look a lot, but I just want you to see Matthew 22. Because Luke, again, doesn't tell us everything. Luke's trying to focus primarily on a Gentile audience. But there's something interesting that Jesus says in Matthew 22 and also, I think, in Mark. Matthew chapter 22, I want you to see verse 29. And I want you to see the answer that Jesus gives to this ridiculous riddle that they pose to him. Verse 29, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken.'" He gives them two reasons. "You are mistaken, first, not knowing the Scriptures, and the second, not knowing the power of God." So they're mistaken for those two reasons, not knowing the Scriptures and not knowing the power of God. And then he goes on to say pretty much the same thing it says in the Gospel of Luke. But I want you to notice in the Gospel of Matthew down in verse 32, because Luke leaves off the first two words, which are very important. He said he quotes from the Old Testament passage, God saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, keep that in mind because we'll talk about the "I am" in just a minute. But I want you to see there those two things he brings up. You are erring because you don't know the Scriptures and because you don't know the power of God. Now, I want us to look at this. And I've got them on the overhead this way, but I'm going to reverse the order. I've got priority of Scripture first. We'll look at that second. Because Jesus picks up, first of all, on the issue of the power of God. So I want us to take a look at the power of God. Look at verses 35 through 36. And this is what Jesus... Go back to verse 34. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" In other words, they're saying, this is ridiculous. How can somebody be raised back to the dead like this? And people raise that question a lot. People will say, well, you know, what about the person burned in the fire? What about the person killed in the World Trade Center? What about somebody that's eaten by sharks? How's God going to bring all that? Well, what's the reason why they can't believe that? It's not just that they don't know the Scriptures. They just don't know the power of God. I mean, is God able to take somebody whose body's been destroyed by fire and reconstruct a resurrection body for them? Can God do that? Yeah. I mean, that's a ridiculous question if you believe in the power of God. If you believe God is God, if God created, spoke a word and the heavens and the earth were created, can God speak a word and bring back into existence somebody whose body's been decimated? So the whole question really begins on the question of logic. And, you know, is God God or not? And the reason why they didn't believe it was because they didn't believe in the power of God. And there are people today that question the resurrection, and it's because they don't believe in the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sometime go there and read it, and Paul goes into a lengthy statement about the resurrection there. And he talks about the resurrection body and the physical body are not the same. He says it's a lot like a seed. When you sow a seed in the ground, what comes out of it is not exactly the same as a seed, but it's something even better. Isn't that true as a farmer? If all you did is you went around and planted seeds and all you got were more seeds, would you keep doing that? I think you'd find another profession pretty quick, because what's the point of planting seeds just to get seeds? You plant seeds to get the fruit of the harvest, don't you? Which then also has more seed in it. But the idea, Paul says, is the resurrection body's like that. It's part of the same, but it's not exactly the same. One is mortal, the other one is immortal. So there's a big difference. One is sown in weakness. The other one is sown in power. And so 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes into that. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, and he also says it in 1 Thessalonians 4, but he says, we will be changed at the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye. We're not going to be the same. There's going to be a transformation that takes place. In other words, the power of God is what makes the resurrection body what it is. And so you can sit back and say, well, what about this? What about that? The real question is, what about the power of God? Can God do what God said He would do in terms of raising the body and bringing people back to life in eternity? And so the first question is the question about the power of God. And I want you to notice in back in Luke 20 here, there are a couple things that he mentions here. First of all, he talks about two different ages, and he says in this age, marrying, people are marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, in this age, marriage is a necessity. Now, it doesn't mean that every single person has to get married. I think Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that there's nothing wrong with singleness. In fact, singleness can even be something used for the honor and glory of God. But you see, for the human race as a whole, marriage is a necessity. If we decided to become like the Shakers and decided that even sexual intercourse after marriage was a sin, we wouldn't last very long because humanity would not continue. But in this age where people die, marriage and giving birth to children and raising children is an absolute necessity for the human race. But in the age to come, notice he says they will not die, nor can they die anymore. Do we need marriage and procreation and children to be produced over and over again? You see, that's something for this age. That's something that God has blessed and put in this age for the human race to continue on. But it's not for the age to come. Again, Jesus is starting with these logical arguments. Just think about it. Does that make sense? Why would you need marriage in the age to come? But more than that, he says too, he says in the age to come, they're like angels and they are the sons of God and being sons of the resurrection. In other words, there's something different about them. They're no longer in this physical state. They're now in a non-physical state. And they're no longer in the state where they are having relationships that need to be bound together in a covenant of marriage. In fact, some people, I think this is very disconcerting to some people, but it's absolutely true biblically. You see, evangelicals, I think sometimes we go too far the wrong direction in terms of our view of marriage. I hear this all the time, and it's real hard to say to somebody, especially after a spouse dies, so you kind of just wait until the time's right. But they will say all the time, that's okay, I know we're still going to be married in heaven. Well, you're not. I mean, I hate to say that, but you're not. In fact, you didn't even say that in your wedding vows, did you? You said, till what do you part? Death. Because you see, in dying, there is no marriage or giving in marriage. That's it. It's over. And when you go to heaven, you're not going to say, yeah, this is my wife. I love her more than everybody else here in heaven. No. In heaven, the love for one another is going to be so deep and so supreme that you're going to love your wife more in heaven than you ever loved her on earth. But you're going to love everybody else too. And it's not because you're no longer bound by the struggles of relationships that we have here on earth, by the questions and the things in our mind, but we have this openness and love in heaven that we do not have here on earth, even in the very best of marriages. You see, but God has bound us together in that covenant relationship because only in that covenant relationship are we supposed to share that kind of intimacy here on earth. But you see, it opens it up in heaven. And we now are able to love all people in the same way that we are supposed to love our spouses here, which hopefully you're doing that. But it takes away a lot of other doctrinal questions and issues. And we could go into a lot of issues about this, but you just think of things like the Mormon idea of marriage. I mean, if you just read what Jesus says here, how can you be marrying and giving in marriage here? And he says they're not doing that there, but the whole Mormon doctrine is built on something called celestial marriage. And this goes on and on and on and on to produce spiritual babies. It's not in Scripture. It's contrary to Scripture. And the same thing is true regarding Islam. Islam teaches, especially for those who will give their lives for the sake of Islam, that when they die, they're going to be found in heaven with 72 virgins. And I won't go into the details of all the wonderful things about that they express about that, but it doesn't happen. I mean, biblically, it does not happen. And those are lies. They're not truths from Scripture. There is no marrying and giving in marriage in heaven. That's of this age. It's not of the age to come. In the age to come, we're like the angels. We're sons of God. We're the sons of the resurrection. There's been a change and a transformation. And some of those things that were necessary here for human life, those things are not necessary in eternal life. And so when you understand something about the power of God, God is going to change and transform our bodies, and we're going to have a resurrection body. Second thing I want you to see, which is first on the outline, is the priority of Scripture, verse 37. In the priority of Scripture, in verse 37, Jesus then takes the Sadducees, who prided themselves on Moses only, and he takes them to Moses. And he takes them to the very thing that Moses heard from the burning bush. And there God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's especially clear in Matthew and Mark that he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If I were to come up to you and say to you, you know, I was your father's friend, would I be saying, I'd be saying one of two things. It's possible I could say that years ago we used to get along, we don't now. But most of the time you're saying, you know, when your father was alive, I was his friend. But he's not alive now. But if I come up to you and say, I am your father's friend, what does that indicate about what I think about your... I think he's still alive, right? If you overhear me talking to somebody else and I'm saying to somebody, I am his father's friend, you're going to assume that his father's alive, right? And you see, that's what Jesus is saying in the Scripture. It's absolutely plain that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not God was the God of them, but he is their God. And that's why he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, it's not just that passage. Jesus could have gone to a number of other passages, even if you just restrict yourself to the Pentateuch, even if you just restrict yourself to the book of Genesis. For example, in Genesis chapter 5, there's a man named Enoch that the Scripture plainly says he walked with God and he was no more. But God took him to be with him. What does that mean? If there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death. You see, they're not even being honest with the Scriptures, even if they restrict themselves to the books of Moses only. And all throughout Genesis, when Abraham dies, when Jacob dies, Joseph dies, there's this phrase that says, and they were gathered together unto their people. What does that mean? If there's no life after death. And there are plenty of references, even just in Genesis, to the idea of a life after death. And you see, they erred because they did not know either the power of God, nor did they really know the Scriptures, even the books of Moses. And I want you to see the last thing is the priority of life. In verse 38, he says, For he is not the God of the dead, but the living, for all will live to him. But look at verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age. Those who are counted worthy to attain that age. It may sound kind of strange if I say it this way, but I would say that today matters forever. What you do in this life affects eternity. I want you to think about that, especially if you're not a believer. Notice what he says here. There are some people that are counted worthy to attain this resurrection of eternal life. Some people are counted worthy to be in God's presence forever and ever. How are you counted worthy? Doesn't it sound like works? Did you do something to get there? Well, it can't be that. Just one passage in Isaiah says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Certainly it's not our works. In Romans and in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that by the works of the law is no flesh justified. So it can't be your works. How in the world then can you be counted worthy of this resurrection? Last thing I want you to look at. Look at Colossians, book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I want you to see the same terminology that's used. In my translation, it doesn't use the word counted worthy, but it's the same terminology. First, look at Colossians. I keep trying to say Corinthians. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 12 through 14. And Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Qualified us. How have you been counted worthy? Who qualified you to go to heaven? Listen to the rest of it. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How are you counted worthy? How are you qualified to go to heaven? It's not through your righteous deeds. It's not through your good actions. But you're counted worthy if the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your sins. You're counted worthy if your sins have all been forgiven and washed away. You're counted worthy if the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to you as a free gift. Not that you sit back and say, look how righteous I am. But you're counted worthy when you give up on thinking about how righteous you are and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. And you see, that's why what you do in this life matters for eternity. What you decide about Jesus Christ determines what's going to happen to you for all of eternity. And when this age ends, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. And there's no second chance to decide about Jesus Christ. That's it. It's over. And what you decide in this life determines whether or not you are counted worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus came, died, paid for sins so that anyone who believes in Him might have everlasting life. And that's why we see the priority of life. There's a priority of Scripture. There's the power of God in the resurrection. But there's a priority of life. What are you going to do right now? You see, Jesus said He's the God, not of the dead, but of the living. And Paul says, therefore, whether we live or die, we want to do everything we do to honor and glorify Him. So even if you're a believer, you need to be asking yourself that question. Not only the question about eternity, but even the question about life. How am I living my life? Am I doing it in a way that honors God or dishonors God? And am I, even in my government, am I honoring God by the way I obey my government? Or am I dishonoring God by the way I obey my government? Or any other authority that God has placed in my life? Am I honoring God by the way I honor my government? You see, it's a question of life that matters. And it's a question of life that He cares about, because He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Let's pray together.